Our annual theme this year is In Christ Alone. And at this point, we've been considering how several psalms look beyond the human author and point directly to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And thus, we have entitled this particular series, Seeing Christ in the Psalms. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Byers used Psalm 16 to show how we could be confident in Christ. Then last week, Pastor Oakwin used Psalm 40 to show us how our relationship with Jesus leads us to praise. Now today, we're going to think about Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and think about how we can learn to handle righteous suffering. And maybe today is even one of those righteous suffering days for some of you, as Samantha explained in her testimony. Now, I'd like us to start thinking about the concept of suffering by acknowledging what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, it is possible that we suffer as a result of the consequences of our own foolishness and the consequences of our own sin. And sometimes God is gracious to us in allowing us to experience suffering to turn our attention and repent and turn from our sin. On the other hand, however, there is another type of suffering. And it says, but if any of you suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. That is really the subject matter of our time this morning, where we're thinking about righteous suffering. What happens when we suffer not as a result of doing wrong, but as a result of doing right? And I think this is also part of the human experience. I mean, have you ever been treated harshly, even when you did nothing to deserve it? I think many of us would say the answer to that is, well, absolutely, at least in one time or another. You know, there are some young people who go to school every day, at least for the next couple days anyway, that are naturally bigger and stronger, or maybe just with a whole lot more attitude than others. And so they bully people. Maybe you fit in that category that you have been bullied. Maybe one of your kids. Maybe you have a sibling or two that, well, doesn't treat you very well. And you just have done nothing to deserve that ill treatment. Or maybe your spouse was grumpy. And they started taking their bad attitude out on you. And the only thing you did was occupy the same space that they were in. Maybe your boss is all stressed out and under some pressure, and so he or she just unloads their frustrations out on you. Maybe you're the boss and your employees have been unloading on you. What do? If we've experienced that, if we've experienced the righteous suffering, how do we respond to that? And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bible to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, that is on page 421 of the front section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Page 421, Psalm 69. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to highlight just a couple of points. The first one is the whole Bible, in one way or another, does point in the direction of Jesus Christ. But some passages do it more directly than others. And the Psalms that we have been thinking about in this series not only describe the experiences of the human author, but also point us in a more direct way to Jesus, which is why we call them the Christological Psalms. And one of the ways to determine whether a psalm is Christological or not, in a direct sense, is to determine whether or not the New Testament writers ever apply the themes or concepts or texts from the Old Testament to the life and ministry of Jesus. And Psalm 69 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. So as we work through this psalm, we're going to be thinking about, how does this relate to David? How did this relate to Christ? And then ultimately, how does it relate to you and I? Psalm 69, I'd like to read the text. This is the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk deep in mire, and there is no foothold. I have come to deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail when I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is to you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. And when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in your greatness, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell the pain of those whom you have wounded, and iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness, and may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble may have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. I would like us to consider this morning five truths to apply when you suffer for doing what is right. Five truths to apply for suffering when you do what is right. First of all, explain your hardships to the Lord. In the first four verses, that's what we saw David doing, opening up his heart to the Lord. He does this on many occasions. In Psalm 6, he says, I cry myself to sleep. In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? And now what he says is, I feel like I'm drowning. God, please come and rescue me. Drowning is an intense experience. I remember 6 years ago when I was learning to swim, really, I did an open water swim for the first time in a race. That was a bad idea. That was a very bad idea. And I can remember getting like halfway through the reservoir thinking, I'm going to die right here, right now. And the only thing that they're going to put on my epitaph, on my tombstone, is going to be this: he was a complete idiot. That was the only thing that you could possibly give to that explanation. Well, obviously, by God's grace, I survived. But I know what it feels like, at least to think, this is the end. Maybe you do too. David is drawing this analogy in order to describe the hardships that he is facing. And you know, when we greet each other in the hallway, there is this tension that we often feel. We say good morning, and we greet one another, and we say, how are you doing? And on the one hand, the answer is, well, we're doing fine, right? On the other hand, sometimes the answer is, well, how much time do you have? Because I have a story. I'm really hurting, and here it all is. And yet, we're in a moment where we have to decide, is this the appropriate time and place to unload the story? Well, friends, when you go to the Lord, he wants to hear the whole thing. If you've ever wondered how somebody can spend an hour in continuous prayer, sometimes the answer is because they've just been crying out to God about all the things that have been going on in their life. And they tell God the whole story, not just the short version, the whole story. God wants us to explain our hardships. He says, oh God, save me. I feel like I'm drowning. You know, in Hebrews, one of the reasons that Jesus suffers is so that he can be a compassionate high priest. He endured suffering so that he would know what it feels like, just like you. David continues and says, well, I'm in a regular state of grief. Verse 3, put it this way. He said, I am weary with my crying and my throat is parched. I've been amazed at how David often speaks about his tears. And what's so amazing to me is David was not one of those really soft kind of men. He was a warrior. In fact, when he was a young man, less than 20, he goes and finds out Goliath is defaming the name of God and wonders why isn't anybody going to kill him for it. Everyone else is fearing Goliath, running away. David's running to him. Ultimately finds out that Saul has made an offer. Over the last 40 days, they have heard Goliath. Saul has made this incredible deal to whoever will kill Goliath. He says, I'll offer you a daughter of mine, and I'll offer you riches, and I'll offer you tax-free status for the rest of your life. What more could a man want? You get gold, girl, and tax-free status your entire life. I mean, that sounds like one good deal. And so David goes and kills Goliath. And then here's what happens. David doesn't receive any of the things that Saul promised. But Saul finds out that his younger daughter, Michal, kind of has a thing for David and would be interested. And so he gets together with David and says, hey, my daughter's interested in you. And he says, well, the problem is I don't have any money. I'm broke. I have nothing to offer. So I was like, no problem. No big deal. No worry about it. Just bring me 100 Philistine foreskins and we'll call it a day. You didn't go ask for those, right? You didn't set up a GoFundMe page for how you're going to have your dream wedding, right? This was one of those, you got to go kill people for them, right? And David doesn't just bring back 100, he brings back 200. And now here's how he talks. Here's the warrior David. And he says, oh God, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. I've cried so hard that I'm thirsty. God wants to hear that from people like you and me, just like he wanted to hear it from David. And then he says, everywhere I turn, there's hurt everywhere. For David, the suffering seemed relentless. He describes the content of his enemies. They hate me without cause, and they're more numerous than the hairs on my head. And it's right here that we get our first New Testament quotation. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples, And he says to them, remember, in John chapter 15, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. In other words, what he's saying there is he's saying, I did everything that I promised I would do. And instead of acknowledging me for who I am, they've hated me in return. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Going back to Psalm 69. It was true of Jesus. It's going to be true of his disciples. And so one of the ways that we can deal with righteous suffering is to do what this very text encourages us to do, and that is to explain our hardships to the Lord. But that's not where it ends. Explain hardships to the Lord is just a start. We also find in the text to remain passionate for God's glory. See, righteous suffering was never meant to result in idleness. It was a time for action. I don't know if you noticed in verse 9, as I was reading, for zeal for your house has consumed me, David writes. In other words, his focus was on God's glory. And his focus was on God's glory despite his own personal sin. David says, I understand that I am a sinner. But at least this time, the suffering is not as a result of my sin. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've suffered as a result of my sin. But that's not this time. This time is I've done what's right. God, I've been pursuing your glory. And what I've gotten in return is grief. What I've gotten in return is tears. What I've gotten in return is enemies so numerous, they're more numerous than the hairs on my head. And then he begins to describe the treatment that he received. David's reputation and his relationships have been impacted. Because what has happened is, according to verse 8, he's become estranged from his brothers and an alien to his mother's sons. He's lost family relationships. He's lost his public reputation. Maybe they were spreading false rumors about him. Maybe they shared things that other people just simply did not need to know. Do you realize that every day in our nation, a teenager commits suicide? Every day. Because of being bullied. Because they come to the conclusion that this treatment, this reputation that they now have has been destroyed. And so they seek to end their own life, thinking that's the only measure of rescue. Friends, David demonstrates that that's not the case. He's going to pursue God's glory, even if it says in verse 12 that what happens is they sit and talk about me in the gate. All the leaders get together and they begin sharing stories about me. And my reputation gets crushed as a result. And if that wasn't bad enough, then all the drunks who are belly up at the bar, who are so stoned that they're making up songs, make them up about me. And he says, oh God, I'm going to pursue you anyway. It's rough. People's treatment of me is rough. But I'm going to pursue you anyway. And that is actually the next section that is quoted in the New Testament. It helps us follow the example set by Christ. Because when Jesus enters into the temple the first time, and he sees all the money changers, and he sees the system that's been set up in order to make the religious leaders profitable and rich at the expense of the people, Jesus says there's no way that can happen. And what he does is he goes in and cleanses the temple. And as he does that, here's what the disciples say. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The very next thing we find in John 2 is the religious leaders going up to Jesus and saying, by what authority do you have to do these things? The disciples know this is going to create conflict. The disciples know this is going to create a big problem when Jesus cleanses the temple. And they remember, here's why he's doing that. Because he has zeal for his Father's house. When Paul was teaching later, he reminded the Romans that they were going to experience suffering just as David did, just as Jesus did, again by quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. This time it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In other words, he reminds his people that they are going to experience hardship as a result of following the name of Christ. But verse 4 is actually going to remind them that God is the God of hope. And the message is this: stand strong in your faith. Stand strong in your action, zealous for the cause of Christ. And in the midst of unjust suffering, if that happens to come, pursue the Lord anyway. So when that bully is messing with you again, remain passionate for God's glory. When your spouse is not treating you very fairly, and you're tempted to respond with anger back, choose to be zealous for the Lord. And friends, you know, when people are having conflict, it usually doesn't take 2 or 3 days to get everything all better. And so as people are growing and changing, they need to be willing to do this, to suffer righteously for a while God brings about his work on those around you. When your boss is angry at you because he or she is facing a lot of pressure, just be zealous for the Lord. Or when your employees badmouth you, and you know that you are doing everything in your power to help them keep a job, remain zealous for the Lord. So what I've suggested so far is, when we suffer, we first of all evaluate, is that suffering coming from our own sin? In which case we need to repent and turn to the Lord. Or is it righteous suffering, where we need to cry out to the Lord and tell him about our struggles and our experience? And what we need to do is begin to pursue, or passionately pursue, God's glory. The third thing we find in the text is to cry to the Lord for rescue. To cry to the Lord for rescue. In verses 13 to 21, one of the overwhelming aspects of that section is the number of times that David appeals to God. He says, "God, answer me," in verse 13. "Deliver me," in verse 14. "Rescue me," in verse 15. "Answer me," in verse 16. "Do not hide from me," verse 17. "Draw near to me," verse 18. He says, "Lord, please come and do something about it. Rescue me." One of my seminary professors used to say that he believed there was a genuine call to suffering in the Bible. That some believers, just by the plan of God, were going to suffer from start to finish. But you know, many times, and for many of us, our suffering is more temporary. That is, we suffer for a season, and then God delivers us from that suffering to enjoy a period of time without suffering. And then there may come another period of suffering, and then God rescues us from that period. So there's nothing wrong with asking God to deliver us from that suffering. That's what David does. And it's certainly better than complaining about it or just dwelling on it. You know, if we're not going to the Lord about our suffering, then who are we going to? Maybe we're trying to find someone or something to talk about so that we can just get irritated and explain to somebody else just so we can complain. Or maybe what we do is we don't say anything. We just bury it deep in our own heart, in our own mind. And what we do is just complain about it in our own hearts. And we spend hours upon hours being impacted in our own soul about how we are righteously suffering, but we're not moving towards the Lord, and we're not moving in the direction of passionately pursuing Christ. We're just stuck. whining and complaining in our own hearts. And what that does is it cripples us for accomplishing what God wants to accomplish through us. Because we use our emotional energy to complain in our hearts instead. So we ask God. That's what David does. And David asks again and again and again and again, God, please rescue me. The reason that he believes God will is because of the character of God. One of David's favorite characteristics of God is his loving kindness and his compassion. He speaks about them in almost every psalm that he writes. And here is no difference. He says, Lord, you are compassionate. In verse 13, he says, oh God, in the greatness of your loving kindness. In verse 16, he says, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good, and according to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. See, he believes that God is so compassionate that he doesn't like to watch his people suffer. And as I was doing my devotions earlier this year in the book of Judges, I found this text, it caught my attention. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. But Judges is often full of sinful suffering. That is, they suffer for doing what is wrong. But notice what it says next. And he, that is the Lord, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He just couldn't take it. And so he decided that he needed to act. How much more when our suffering is righteous? We need to do that instead of finding other sources for comfort. David does, in verse 20, apparently look for comfort from other people. It says in verse 20, I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Instead, what he got is verse 21, and that is further ill treatment. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And this verse is quoted by every single New Testament gospel in order to illustrate the experience of Jesus on the cross. David Powell and Eckhart Schnegel wrote, the offer of sour wine is an act of mockery and insult. You know, sometimes we may have heard that what the soldiers were offering Jesus on the cross when he said he was thirsty was they were offering him something that would deaden his pain. But there is another interpretation that is possible. And that is, it wasn't so much about offering him deadening pain drink as much as it was offering additional insult into what the insults already were occurring. They write, the soldiers joined the mockery of Jesus by offering him the cheap wine that was popular among the lower ranks of society, insulting the king whom they have crucified. In other words, you're already suffering. Every other part of your body hurts. Why not put a bad taste in your mouth to boot? The allusion to Psalm 69, if intended, explains another detail of Jesus' crucifixion against the background of another psalm that describes the treatment of a righteous sufferer by his enemies, highlighting both Jesus' suffering and being mocked and the fulfillment of Scripture in what Jesus had to endure at the cross. I thought Samantha Wright's testimony really hit this point beautifully. Because she described the hurts that come from days like Mother's Day and encouraged us to find rescue in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear? She didn't say that her life was going to be redeemed or Mother's Day was going to be redeemed through the birth of a child. It was going to be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His suffering and the fulfillment of suffering is what makes rescue even possible. So cry out to him. There's a sympathetic ear on the other end of that line with the power to make a difference. I hope by this point in the psalm you're already thinking, boy, this provides hope and help for me too. Not only was this talking about David's experience and talking about Jesus' experience, but it also relates to my experience. That when I suffer for doing what is right, I don't just have to get mad about it. I don't have to just complain about it. Instead, what I can do is I can tell the Lord all about it. What I can do is continue to pursue the glory of God. What I can do is ask God to deliver me from my suffering. I also hope that maybe to this point there's also been a little conviction. So I think there has also been times in our lives where maybe we haven't handled our suffering quite like this. Maybe we haven't handled our righteous suffering like this. Talk to God. Maybe we just talk to ourselves. Remain passionate for God's glory. Maybe I just try to get through the day and not worry about anybody's glory. Cry out to the Lord for rescue. Maybe I just complain about it myself. I want to suggest that Psalm 69 is loaded with practical truth to help us in the midst of suffering for doing what is right. But the Psalm's not over. A fourth thing that he reminds us of is remember that God will bring about justice at the proper time. Verses 22 to 28 are really a call for David asking for God to bring about justice. He wasn't asking for revenge. He was asking that God's righteousness would be properly displayed even in the lives of his enemies. You know, David, I mentioned, was a warrior. Kind of a rough warrior, for that matter. I mean, after all, the number one hit record during his lifetime was Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. But one of the reasons that David is so upset is what we find in verse 26. It says, "For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten." In other words, if God had called someone, namely David, to suffer, then everybody else doesn't need to add suffering on top. Oh, you're suffering. Great, let's all join in and make you suffer. And he's irritated about that. He's frustrated that that's what people would do. They would kick him when he was down, when they would pile on because one person just happened to be delivering some suffering. Let's all deliver suffering. Or he says in the next line, "And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded." In other words, they start telling all the stories. And David's like, seriously, you don't need to go tell everybody? I mean, just because something hard has happened to me doesn't mean you have to go tell everybody else. Why couldn't you just keep that to yourself? So he says, "Lord, would you please bring about justice?" Now, what's interesting here, that when we begin thinking about how Jesus responded to his righteous suffering, one of the things that he did first was pray for their forgiveness. He prayed for their forgiveness. And so as we think about this prayer for justice, this prayer for righteousness, there was in Jesus Christ also a request that they would be rescued, that they would be forgiven. Even Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, expressed his own desire to suffer in their place. And I think one of the reasons for that we find throughout Scripture is when justice comes, the opportunities are over. When justice comes, the opportunities for change are over. This section is actually quoted twice in the New Testament. The first one is in Acts chapter 1, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." That's speaking about Judas. The context is Judas, who after betraying Jesus, killed himself, leaving his homestead to someone else. And as the disciples were trying to figure out what they were going to do, now that one of the 12 was gone, they went back to Psalm 69 and said, "Oh, that's what's happening. Let his homestead be made desolate. God is bringing about righteous justice as a result of their, Judas's, in this case, sinfulness. That was a final decision. There were no more opportunities. In Romans chapter 11, it's quoted again. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. Here comes Psalm 69. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. In other words, as Paul is reflecting on this, he says, this is exactly what God is doing. He is metering out his justice against those who continually reject him. Just as David prayed. Here's how I think we put this together. When we righteously suffer, there should be in our hearts a desire to see that person be forgiven, to be changed. And in the course of asking for God's justice, what we're asking is that God would first of all bring that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. What we're asking is that God would help that person to see their sin, turn, repent from it. Because we know that when God brings about justice, and that day is going to come, and when he does, when he brings about justice, the opportunities are over. And so we will rejoice in God's justice at the proper time. But in the meantime, we ask for forgiveness. We ask that they would be rescued. The psalm concludes with a praise to the Lord for his deliverance. David's affliction did not disappear in the middle of the psalm. But David nevertheless finds a way to praise. He understands that praise to God is even sweeter than a sacrifice. And he first of all acknowledges the deliverance from individual sin. From verses 29 to 31. See, in Christ, there's not just a rescue from the people who mistreat you, but more importantly, a rescue from the sin that separates you from a holy God. And just as every other part of the psalm has had a relationship to Jesus Christ, so does this part. And that is, it is a pointer to the deliverance through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from sin. You know, the last 2 months, I've had the privilege to be part of two memorial services. And praise the Lord that both Lester and Margaret Bell knew the Lord. But you know, whenever you're in the middle of a memorial service, there are inevitably people who you don't know. And you're just wondering, I wonder how many of these individuals would spend eternity with Christ if they died today. But what if it wasn't the person that we all knew? Wasn't the person that we were come to memorialize? What if it was someone else? Now I want to ask you, if you were to die today, and God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? Would you tell him that you've been a good person? Would you tell him that you've attended church regularly? Would you tell him that you try to invest your time and resources into things that might make a difference for the cause of Christ? Or would you just simply tell him the one answer that he wants to hear? And that is, you got nothing other than you place your faith and trust in the death, burial, or resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, if that's not the case for you, can I encourage you to do that today? Can I encourage you to repent of your sin, to see it as an offense against God? And to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you can experience this deliverance. And then when one has been delivered, the idea then is that we would share that deliverance with others. When we experience the deliverance, we want to then explain how others can be delivered. And I want to encourage you to add a few things to your prayer list. One of them is to pray for our youth. You know, it's not going to be too much longer before our youth are going to be conducting vacation Bible schools all over Lafayette and West Lafayette. I want to encourage you to pray that God would bring about deliverance of many young people. Pray for the Hispanic class. They're beginning an English as a second language ministry at Point West with the design not just simply to teach English, but more importantly, to teach them about the deliverance that is possible through Christ. Or Vacation Bible School itself, coming up in the middle of June, that you would pray and ask God to bring about the salvation of souls. I think the concept of righteous suffering is an important one. And David helped us think about it. Jesus was the ultimate righteous sufferer. And when those times come, when you and I suffer righteously, he wants to hear our struggles. That's one of the reasons Jesus took on humanity. It's one of the reasons that he suffered so that he might be a compassionate and faithful high priest. He wants you to be zealous for God's glory. He was. So he wants you to be zealous for his glory, to cry out to him for deliverance, knowing that you're not going to deliver yourself, and complaining about it isn't going to result in anything significant being accomplished, but instead cry out to him for deliverance. He's a compassionate God whose ear listens intently to the prayers of his people. He wants you to follow the example that he set of praying for forgiveness and ultimately for righteousness. Before justice comes and the opportunities for change are over. And then he wants you to be excited about your deliverance from sin and to share it with others. You know, life is full of struggles. Some of them we cause ourselves. Others we just simply endure. Thankfully, we have a series of truths to apply and a perfect Christ to follow. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your amazing grace. And thank you for your word that gives us answers on how to handle righteous suffering. And Lord, it may be that there are young people here who are being bullied, not because of anything they have done, but simply because there are bullies. Lord, there may be marriages where there is one person who is just being unkind and unloving to the other. Lord, would you please convict them? And then for the one who's suffering, Lord, would you please help them to see that this is the way to handle righteous suffering? That they would cry out to you, explain their experiences, continue to pursue your glory, that they would seek your deliverance. Lord, that they would continue to remember that you will bring about justice at the appropriate time. And Lord, that they can praise you for the deliverance that they have from their sin. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we deal with the daily experience of righteous suffering, to do it in a way that would honor Christ and would follow the perfect example that he set for us. In Jesus' name, amen.